Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to what is a familiar passage, I think, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we will begin to read in verse 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 23. I am particularly interested in verses 40 through 43. So, beginning verse 23, first of all, through verse 27, and then verse 32 to 43. So, Luke 23, 23. But they were urgent, that's the crowd, leaders, demanding with loud cries that Jesus, he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Then verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray again. Now, our gracious God, as we come to the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel of Your Word, we ask for Your help, for wisdom, that the words that are spoken by the preacher might be used by God the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God might go forth into all of our hearts this morning, that we might hear what Jesus has done for us again. Thank you for the privilege to hear the Word. Thank you for the privilege to worship as your people in this place. Thank you for the responsibilities you've laid upon us to listen, to proclaim, to live, to be your people. So we thank you for these things that we are considering together. We ask your rich blessing upon the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have been considering together, in introductory form, this subject that the cross is the gospel. In fact, you can never have the gospel anywhere proclaimed without the cross of Jesus. The cross is pivotal, isn't it? In fact, the cross is at the very heart and the very center of what we define the gospel. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel consisted of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. So when we talk about the gospel, yes, we ultimately come down to those essential features that we all know so well, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Primarily, the death of Jesus on the cross. Because without the cross, there is no Christian faith, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we discover, as we have said previously, that the cross of Jesus stands at the centrality of human history. Yes, there is history before the cross. There is history after the cross. But around the cross is all of human history. All the lives of men and women. All the lives of boys and girls. Every single human being. Their lives are related to the death of Jesus on the cross. Whether they are in Christ or outside of Christ. And there are only those two alternatives. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way, there is no other life, there is no other truth apart from Jesus. So if Jesus Christ is just a man who lived on the planet 2,000 years ago, who died this death with criminals, and that's all there is to Jesus, then there is no faith, there is no gospel, there is no Christianity. You are still sinful, wicked, and in your sins, as Paul told the Corinthians also. We need Christ, but we need the cross. You cannot have Jesus without the cross. You cannot think to have your Christianity, your faith, without the cross at the heart of your faith. And this is what we're trying to understand when we talk about these themes that we've been considering together. You remember that Jesus, through his servant, the Apostle John, gave 7 messages to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And he gave particular messages to particular churches. Not every church got the same message. 5 of the churches received direct rebuke. 2 of the churches did not receive direct rebuke or rebuke from Jesus. And so Jesus gives, in the form of letters, to each of those churches, a message, a word that's written by the Apostle John and then sent to them, delivered to them. And they would read that letter. Letters of correction, letters of comfort, letters of rebuke and reproof and recompense and repentance, letters of reward. Very powerful letters written to these 7 churches. And then at the end of each letter, Jesus made this statement, didn't he? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let her hear. Do we really have ears tuned in to hear Christ? Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of every local church. That every church that functions and gathers together in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there am I in your midst. And so where these churches exist, Jesus is there. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the preacher, ultimately, by the Spirit. Because this is His Word. It's not the word of Russ Atmore. It's not the word of any man. This is not the word of Dr. Luke. This is the word of the Spirit. Dr. Luke is just the penman, the author. But this is the Word of God speaking to each of us. Every church must listen to Jesus. In fact, he who has ears to hear at the end of every letter, the 7 letters to those 7 churches, is a direct command to those churches to listen to what Jesus says, to pay attention to the words of Christ. We are so privileged, dear congregation, to have our Bibles. I have numerous Bibles, different translations. What a privilege. What do you do with your Bible? What do you do with the Word of God? Do you listen to God? Do you listen to Christ? Do you read your Bible? I mean, Jesus writes to the 7 churches to give them particular messages for them to listen to hear with their ears, and not just to hear, but to do what He says. And isn't that the essential feature of what we mean by preaching? That we don't just hear, but that we do what God is telling us to do. So obedience becomes the heartbeat, the centrality of what it means to practice what we say we believe, the doctrines of the faith, and so on. Now, what happens if the seven churches fail to do what Jesus said to them to do? Then he says, I'm going to come among you and I'm going to bring judgment, right? I'm going to deal with you. And there was to be a harsh judgment. I will remove some of you. Some of your churches I'll just shut down, Jesus would say. So he promises to bring judgment. Now this is because Jesus loves the church. This is because Jesus cares for the church, is concerned for the church. So he corrects them. Believers, you this morning, if you are a Christian, are like the churches. We believe in Christ. We find ourselves, don't we, always having to contend with the world and the flesh and the devil and the system that's attached to the world and the flesh, the principles. And sometimes those three enemies work in tandem, don't they? They come at you all together. Sometimes they come at you separately. It's the world that attracts you. It's the flesh particularly that gets you. Satan gets you. Every Christian contends with those enemies. You cannot go one day without having to face one of those enemies or all three of them. So Jesus, who knows this, when he writes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he essentially wants to convey throughout the entire book of Revelation that Christians who live in the world are always faced with two things that they have to deal with. Number one, they must not become complacent. So easy to become complacent, isn't it? Let the guard down, take it easy. The second thing is, I don't want you to compromise, Jesus says. And again, so easy to compromise. So let us remember these things when we talk about the gospel, that we are not to be complacent about the truths of the gospel, and neither should we compromise the truths of the gospel. We must not become complacent Christians in the world or compromise with the world and with its system, because Jesus would speak directly to us if we were to do that. And so every church today, every Christian today faces what the seven churches faced 2,000 years ago. Don't be complacent and don't compromise. It's easy to be intoxicated by the world, right? It's easy sometimes to say of the world, you know, those are good things. But all those good things of the world have a power attached to them that ultimately the world system is aimed at destruction of the believer. Don't be blindfolded, as Calvin would say, by the devil. You know, like when you watch the horses in the horse race, they have blinkers on, don't they? That's so they don't get sidetracked from this one here and that one there, straight. And that's how we must be. Don't be blindfolded, shut your eyes off, but walk straight, run straight, finish the race. Get to the end. Persevere, like we talked about a little bit like last week. Isn't that what Jesus says in each of those seven letters? He talks about to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, who perseveres, right? So to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror, there's the only way I can think of saying how you can do that is to glory like the Apostle Paul did in one thing, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going back to the cross. Powerless Christian lives should not be among us. Powerful Christian lives we should live. How do you do that? The cross. Go back again and again to the cross. Why is that? Because it's the cross, you remember, that causes us, Galatians 6:14, to be dead to the world, and not only dead to the world, but causes the world to be dead to us, and we're dead to the world. So there's this double benefit in our justification, in our sanctification, that I am actually dead to the world and the world doesn't care anything for me also. What a benefit from the cross. And yet we so little avail ourselves of the power of the cross. If you give yourself to a Christian life that is lived under the power of the cross, you will discover the world wants nothing to do with you. Because it will feel the rebukes that come against its sinfulness. Not that we are perfect. Not that we are sinless. No, we know very well that we're imperfect. In fact, we have discovered since we became Christians how imperfect we really are. How sinful we really are. It is the cross that kills inclination to sin. It is the cross that does that. It is the cross that deals with the flesh and deals with the world and deals with Satan. Because when Jesus died, He killed death. The one who had the power of death over us by holding us in fear of death. And people are living in fear of death all around us in the world today. Jesus came to kill that fear, to kill death, to kill sin. So Jesus has achieved victory, but that victory for you and for me, day to day, today, tomorrow, and the next day, all my life, is going to be achieved as it. I must nurture it, I must develop it, and there are only two ways, or perhaps one way, that it's nurtured and developed, and that is through denial, and that is through death. Denial of self and death to self, which are the heartbeat of discipleship. Isn't that what Jesus says to when He says to His disciples, come, follow Me? What was He inviting them to? What was He calling them to? To a life of comfort? A life of ease? Far from it. He was calling them to a life of pick up your cross every day and come, follow Me. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. That's what the cross is all about. Being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Jesus called disciples in the first century, and Jesus is still calling disciples. He told those first disciples to go into all the world, preach the what? The gospel, right? And make disciples of all nations everywhere. And that still continues. Why are disciples made? Because the gospel is proclaimed. The cross is proclaimed. It's the cross that produces disciples. Those that Jesus saves. The remarkable thing about Jesus dying on the cross is it shows us our sinfulness and our sins, right? How vast they are. Millions upon millions of sins. How abhorrent they are to God. How God really hates sin. That's why Jesus died. God hates sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. There must be a sacrifice paid. So Jesus came, paid the sacrifice, sent from God. He is God the Son who became man and therefore died for us. So that we might be forgiven. That we might be changed, transformed, different from what we were before. So Jesus shows us our sins in the cross. And He has shown us Himself, has He not? Because when Jesus dies on the cross, that is the epitome of the love of God in revelation to us. God's love at the cross, seen for those for whom Jesus is dying, sinners. This is the gospel. He drew us, He has drawn us to Himself in affection, in love. We have believed in Jesus. And we have not believed in any Jesus, have we? No, we've believed in the Jesus of the Bible. And only the Jesus of the Bible, and the Jesus of the Bible who died on the cross for our sins, for sinners. That Jesus of Nazareth, who took our place, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. For why did Jesus bear our sins? Why did He Himself bear our sins in His own body on the tree? Peter tells us, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Jesus Himself bore my sins on the cross. But there's a reason and a purpose, Peter says, so that I might die to my sins and I might live to righteousness. So Jesus has done these things for us. Now these things did not happen by accident, right? What we read about the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they didn't happen to Jesus by accident. Jesus is not caught by surprise. I mean, the disciples are caught unawares, aren't they? The women are caught unawares. Why were they caught unawares? Because they never understood the predictions that Jesus had made of himself in dying. They just couldn't get their minds around this thing Jesus was saying, that the Son of Man was going to be taken by wicked hands and crucified. They're going to kill him, Jesus said. And he's going to be buried, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus said that to his disciples, and they just couldn't grasp it, could they? Couldn't get their minds, didn't know what he meant by the death of the Son of Man. Yet everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why we have an Old Testament. We need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, and we need the Old Testament to grasp our New Testaments. Jesus, the Old Testament says a lot about the coming into the world and about the death, the dying, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. The Old Testament, full of Christ, isn't it? So all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, you can find Jesus in your Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And yet, Simon Peter, Thomas, Matthew, James, John, they read their Old Testaments. They heard it preached every synagogue, in the synagogues every Sabbath. They listened to it. They grew up on the Old Testament. They had some concept of Messiah, someone coming to win a great victory for us, to save us and deliver us. They had no idea that it was going to be on a cross. And yet the Old Testament is very particular about the cross, very particular and specific about Jesus dying. In fact, if you look at Luke, just look at chapter 22, the chapter before the one we've been reading. Even in Gethsemane, in the garden, in the confrontation that took place there, look at chapter 22 and verse 37. Luke 22, verse 37. Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." So Jesus says, I'm fulfilling this numbering of the transgressors. I'm fulfilling that scripture. It's written about me, has its fulfillment in me. So when you read your Old Testament, look for Jesus Christ. You'll find him everywhere. You can't miss him, right? And we find Jesus revealed to us as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, as this King of glory, who was coming, who is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And who was Isaiah looking at? He was looking at Christ, the glory of Christ. And John writes in John chapter 12 about our Lord Jesus that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. That vision that the prophet had. You know, one of the unique features about the Bible is that it has all these promises and prophecies, right, about Jesus. Promises that he's coming, made centuries before, prophecies made about Jesus coming. All of them recorded in our Bibles. You won't find them recorded in any other writings. You'll only find them recorded in our Old Testament, in the Bible, in God's Word. And in the Old Testament, we have prophecies, don't we, that are very particular, very precise. So precise are they that you cannot doubt that they speak of Jesus. And yet, men and women are blind to the truth. The Jews were blind to the truth. So you could read Psalm 22, which is so particular about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. You can read Psalm 69, which speaks of the death of Jesus, or Psalm 109. You can read Isaiah, as I said, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9. You can read Micah chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 7, Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 14. Jesus spoken of so precisely in the Old Testament. Scriptures that Jesus said were fulfilled by himself when he came. Those scriptures, they promise a Savior, right? Born of a virgin, someone coming. They promise that person dying on a cross. They speak of him rising from the dead, like Psalm 16. Scripture promised a humiliated Messiah, and Scripture promised an exalted Messiah. And the disciples couldn't get their minds around the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were subsequently to be revealed. They struggled with that until the resurrection. When the resurrection happened and Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, it all became clear to them who Jesus was. And you see, isn't this at the heart of the gospel, who Jesus is? Not a Jesus that we make up. Not a Jesus who's just a good man, in fact, an exceptional man. Perhaps the best man who ever lived. That's my Jesus. That's not good enough. Yes, Jesus is all of that. But he's so much more than that, isn't he? He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the Son of Man. Son of David. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Creator of the universe. So much to Jesus, isn't there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about. This is the one who came into the world, right? So, Scripture promises all of these things. And I tell you this morning that this Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, this conqueror, this is none other than Jesus of Nazareth in the first century. A man who walked among us, among others. There was no beauty about him that we should desire him. You would have walked right by Jesus. Didn't have a halo over his head. Wasn't dressed in some fancy white robe that set him apart with lightning bolts flashing. No. Just an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth. You would have walked right by Jesus in the first century. Until perhaps he did something, caught your attention. Or perhaps he said something directly to you, like, your sins are forgiven you. Shocking statement, right? By this man in the first century, this Jesus of Nazareth. And we all know that his birth, his incarnation, leads him straight to the cross. Straight to Calvary, but it leads to victory. The death of Jesus is not the end of Jesus. Death of Jesus is the beginning. It's victory over sin, victory over death. Dear congregation, these are the simple facts of the gospel. You can read them in your Bibles. I pray you do every day. Simple facts. We confess them. We believe them. This is the truth. This is what I believe. This is what we believe. Now, the clear teaching of the Bible is that sin requires sacrifice. You just cannot come away from your Bible reading that you're a sinner and that God will only accept you if there's a sacrifice for your sins. God will not accept anyone apart from sacrifice. Sacrifice is required because all of us are sinful. All of us are sinful. So when you read your Old Testament, you come across sacrifices, don't you? Over and over again. They are the blood of sheep and goats and bulls, oxen. Lots of bloodshed, lots of sacrifices. Instituted by God for Old Testament, for His people, for the nation Israel. If you want to come to me, God says, you have to come to me with an offering. You have to come to me with a sacrifice. I'll only accept bloodshed if you want forgiveness of sins. So, we know that those Old Testament sacrifices are what we call types and shadows and copies. And why does the New Testament refer to them as types and shadows and copies? Because there's no power in them to forgive your sins. There's no power in them. God just passes over. He accepts the sacrifice. But something much more is needed to deal with sins the way God requires them. Those sacrifices could never take away sins, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Which only confirms, by the way, how difficult it really is to approach God. How hard it is to come to God. So there are many people today who say, well, I come to God in my own way. No, you can't come to God in your own way. You have to come to God in God's way. And there's only one way. So you can't come up with your idea. That's an idea of God that is foreign to the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. And people have all kinds of gods that they call God, meaning For them, they think the God of the Bible. They lose loved ones and talk about them as if they're upstairs. Or if they're wherever they are, looking down upon us. They have no concept of heaven and hell. Right? No concept. Because they have no concept of God. No concept of the truth. They're blind to Christ. And so when they speak about Christ, or speak about God, or speak about the Bible, or speak about religion, what do they have? They have a man-made religion, a self-centered religion, a religion of works, constantly trying to please whatever God there is. God is pleased with His Son, only His Son. And God only accepts our good works because He accepts them in His Son as good. Because I know that my works, they may be good from another perspective, and they may be good because I'm a Christian in one sense, but they are made good because of Christ. Because there's a lot of bad in them with me, or by me. But Jesus has died, you see, 2,000 years ago, changed everything. I mean, the veil of the temple, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. What did that mean? It meant you can go straight in. I mean, how horrifying to the Jewish leaders on that day. Imagine a priest working there. I mean, it's Passover, right? The day Jesus dies. The Passover has just been celebrated the night before. It's in their memories. Lambs are being killed all over Jerusalem by the thousands to remind them of redemption out of Egypt. And while they're killing the Passover lambs, Jesus, the Passover Lamb, is dying on a cross outside Jerusalem, shedding His blood for true redemption, true deliverance. That's the gospel, right? Imagine a priest torn from the top to the bottom. He can't look, right? He's not supposed to look. There it is, the Ark of the Covenant. And that means you can just go into the very presence of God. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the sacrifice of the Old Testament anymore. You only need Jesus because He's torn it apart by His death. He's opened the way for us to go to heaven, to glory, by His death on the cross. It's all about the cross. Now you remember, we've already talked about the power of the cross, right? Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's the power of the cross, the separation of the world. We've talked about the peace of the cross, right? He made peace by His blood. Reconciliation, right? So we have received redemption. That's the power of the cross. We've received reconciliation. That's the peace of the cross. So you read these beautiful words that the Apostle Paul penned so much. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. How do you have the forgiveness of your sins? Through His blood shed for you. That's redemption. It's according to the riches of His grace. Or Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And it is God, dear congregation, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. We all know, don't we? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, not just any blood, but the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ has entered, the Bible says, once for all into God's very presence, not by the means of blood of bulls and goats, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What's the key element of redemption? Your forgiveness. That's what redemption is, the shedding of blood, right? What do you get through the shedding of blood? You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, that's what the cross shows us. The idea of Jesus dying on the cross is that your sins would be forgiven you. Many Christians are struggling with the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. Yeah, we read that Hebrews 10 verse, right? He has perfected for all time, just once by his single sacrifice, those who are being sanctified by his death. This is what the cross shows us. The cross promises you and me forgiveness. You know this word forgiveness, aphesis, it means remission. It means a dismissal, a sending away. The word has the idea of release, of a letting go, of nothing held against you. Don't you like that idea? I love that idea. You know, on the practical side, do you know how practical forgiveness really is because of the theology of forgiveness? For instance, you cannot say you have forgiven someone if you still hold resentment in your heart. You can't say you've forgiven someone if you still resent them. On a number of occasions, as I've already said this morning, Jesus said to people, your sins are forgiven you. I mean, what? You remember the people, the leaders sitting with Jesus. Who is this man? Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God only? That's right. Jesus is God. He can forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Now let me ask you, do you think when Jesus said to those people listening to him, particularly those people, your sins are forgiven you, do you think he held anything back? Do you think he kept something in reserve? Because I know you're going to fail tomorrow. Do you think he held something back? He didn't mean it in some way. No, he meant it totally, right? He meant it completely. It was the truth. So you'll find the Apostle Paul, who thinks about this forgiveness aspect of God, when he writes to the churches like Ephesus or the Colossians, he says, Colossians 3:13, we must forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. So what is the ground for me forgiving someone else? My own forgiveness from the Lord. Jesus forgiving me. Don't we pray that in the Lord's Prayer? In fact, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. As we forgive them. Forgive us, Lord. Now, you cannot experience forgiveness this morning, dear congregation, if you are not prepared to forgive someone else whom you hold a grudge against. You cannot expect the Lord to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive others. In fact, in Luke 6:37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So there are consequences to Jesus dying on the cross practically for my day-to-day living with other people. It's not easy, is it, dear congregation? It's not easy to forgive others. It's not easy to think like this of other people, yet the Lord requires of us. Because you know, at the very heartbeat of this word aphesis, forgiveness, is this complete remission, removal, dismissal of your sins against you. Gone. We often sing about the power of the blood, right? It's washed me white as snow. That's true. Come now. Let us reason together, Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Right? Forgiveness. The point is, this forgiveness that God offers us comes only through the cross. So the cross becomes the paradigm for understanding the whole idea or concept of forgiveness. Now you're all familiar with 1 John 1 verse 9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you notice all the condition-dependent clauses? If I confess my sins, he is faithful. That's God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness, right? But how can God be faithful and just? I mean, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just. On what grounds? On the cross, on the grounds of the cross, on the grounds of Jesus and what he has done for us. So when we talk about forgiveness and when we talk about cleansing, we're talking about it through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Not Old Testament sacrifices, but Jesus' single sacrifice once for all time. This is what Luke 23 is about. These verses that we start. Here are two criminals, right? One on this side of Jesus and one on that side of Jesus. And they're bad men. They're evil men. They're thieves. They're criminals. They probably were the partners of Barabbas, who, as we know, got released and Jesus took his place. No accident, designed by God, right? Notice, I want you to notice, look at verse 39 of Luke 23. I mean, here's one criminal, right? One of the criminals, verse 39, Luke 23, who was hanged, railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So what does this man, when he looks at Jesus, look what he says to Jesus. He demands, "I demand deliverance from this crucifixion that I'm suffering, from this pain." There's no faith in Jesus here, right? He doesn't say, "I believe, Lord." He doesn't say, "Please forgive me, I am a bad man." No, he says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." If you're the Christ, if you are who you say you are, Jesus, then save us. Save me. Deliver me. There's no faith here in Jesus. If you are the Christ. So there's no confession of sin. There's no acknowledgement of sin. No acknowledgement of guilt. No confession of crime by that one man. No. If you are Christ, then save us and save yourself. But not the other man. Not the other man, right? I mean, look at verse 40. What does he say in verse 40? "The other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" So what does he say? He rebukes him. He says, "Listen, don't you fear God? Don't you realize we're about to enter eternity? You're on the brink of eternity. Why are you railing against Jesus? You and I are justly dying. We've committed crime. We've committed sin. We are guilty of transgression. We belong here. We deserve this death. We," he says, "are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, and justly so," he says. "What is happening to you and me," he says to the other thief, "is because of our sinfulness, our guilt." Look at his confession, what he says. Look at the end of verse 41. "But this man," right here in the middle of us, "this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong, right? This is a righteous man, according to the scripture, suffering for the unrighteous, the righteous one. So here's a man who looks at Jesus and now perceives that Jesus is innocent, that there's no guilt in this man. He's not like me, and he's not like you. This is a unique man that's dying here. This is an innocent man. Now, he has been listening to the crowd, obviously. Because if you go back up to verse 35, it says, "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself.'" If he is the Christ of God, God's chosen one. So he has heard. Christ of God, perhaps. Not only that, but you look at verse 37, "And saying," the soldiers mocking him, "'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And there's a writing, there's an inscription above his head, above Jesus' head, "This is the King of the Jews." So he's listening. This man, the Christ of God, and the King of the Jews. That's what he's heard on that day. And Jesus dying there in the middle is no accident. You know, Barabbas just... "Oh, look at me, I'm free." No, Jesus took your place. And it was no accident, no surprise to Jesus. Look at how this dying thief thinks of Jesus. Look at verse 42. Proves how he thinks now, eh? "And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" A very different perspective to the other thief. who demands deliverance from physical suffering. Get me off this cross now. The other thief, who says talks to Jesus, says, I deserve to be on this cross. I deserve to suffer like a criminal, crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. I deserve it. Is there salvation, do you think, for this dying thief? I mean, it's maybe one of the greatest conversions in all of human history, right? He's on the brink of eternity. And suddenly he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That is a confession of Jesus coming in the power and the glory of his Father. He understands who Jesus is. This is not just an ordinary man, an ordinary Jew who's lived among us. This is someone completely different. He's innocent. He's blameless. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Dear congregation, salvation is not impossible with God, even this morning. It's not impossible with God. Don't you love those words, Jesus, remember me? Those are beautiful words, aren't they? I mean, even Jesus at the last Passover, just the night before, had said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, right? Well, how about Samson? You know, that worldly man standing with no eyes, blinded with his arms around the pillars. And what does he pray? Lord, remember me and strengthen me just one more time. I think that's Samson's real confession of faith. Remember me. Remember who I am by virtue of my Nazarite vow. Remember me. Don't forget me, God. This man is saying to Jesus, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Do you think all those people that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, your sins, that he forgot them? You think Jesus has forgotten about you? Because it's 2,000 years now, right? Jesus has been in heaven 2,000 years waiting until he comes again. All these people that have confessed him and believed in him, do you think he can remember their names? Do you think he can remember your name? Can remember when you were born, when you were born again, when you died to yourself and died to sin? And do you think he knows when you will die? He knows it all. The man who died in the middle has all of that perfectly in his knowledge. As God, dying for sinners, dying for me. This is the confession of this dying thief, right? Remember me. And it's his contrition to Jesus. Remember me when you come in your kingdom, when you come in your power, when you come in your glory. And yes, Jesus is coming again in his kingdom. Will you notice that this dying thief is not seeking deliverance from his present suffering? He doesn't say to Jesus, get rid of this pain. He doesn't say that, right? He is seeking salvation in the world to come and for the world to come. That's the dying thief. And this salvation is totally dependent on who Jesus is, right next to him. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's a theology from the Old Testament, riveted in the Old Testament. And he confesses that you are God and you've come to save sinners like me. You are the Christ of God. You are the King of the Jews. You are God's chosen one. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God, as other gospel says. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, is what they said. You are the Son of God. So the dying thief throws himself on Christ. As Acts 4:12 says, as Simon Peter said on that day long ago, there is salvation in no one else except in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. That's what you and I have to do, right? Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And you might say to yourself, you know, I've heard this before. Yeah, you'll hear it again and again and again. Because you need to hear it, the cross. It is the gospel. Are you tired of the gospel? You're tired of the cross? I don't need to hear this because I'm a Christian. Are you sure you're a Christian? Do you really know that you're a Christian? Well, yes, I was raised in the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Well, yes, I grew up in a Christian family. Sorry, that disqualifies you. My parents were Christians. Doesn't help. Nothing. Have you become a Christian? Really? Salvation is not, excuse me, a present deliverance from your health issues. I think that's what a lot of people want today, salvation from their health problems. Salvation is not deliverance from your health problems. Salvation is not deliverance from your financial difficulties. Salvation is not a deliverance from your family problems. It's not what salvation is about. Salvation can speak to those issues when you are a Christian, but that's not salvation. Jesus didn't come to deliver you from your disease. You may die of that disease. You may get a disease. Now, Jesus died to forgive you. That's it. That's the gospel. So our salvation, or God's salvation, is the forgiveness of our sins. You know, the wonderful thing about forgiveness is that it's not just for when I was converted on that day. For me, November 15, 1970, long time ago. Salvation is not just for that day, right? No, salvation is for now, right? Because look at verse 43. And he said to, Jesus says to the man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right now you have salvation, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, what is that? The abode of God. You will be where God is. You will be with me, Jesus says. You know, there are no distinctions in the paradise of God. It's like, where do you think the dying thief fits in the family of God? He didn't even have a chance to live a Christian life. Some might think that's the way to do it. When I die, when I come to time to die, then I'll trust Jesus. No, that's not the time to do that, because most times they're not going to trust Jesus. No, there's no distinctions in heaven. When we gather around the Lamb in glory, the dying thief will be with us, and Abraham will be with us, and the Apostle Paul will be with us, and Samson will be with us, and King David will be with us, and all the saints of God will be with us, and Jesus will say to the Father, "Here am I, and the children you have given me." Given me? Well, how did they become his children? I died for them. I died on the cross for them. That's how they became children of God. I ask myself the question, when Jesus forgives sins, does he let you know it? He does. You'll know it. You'll know that he's forgiven you. Look what he says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Done. Remember me, I remember you. That's the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus gives assurance. He provides assurance. "Today you will be with me," Jesus says. "We'll be together forever." If Jesus can do that for the dying thief, what about you and me this morning? What about you young children? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Christ? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? How do you think about Jesus? Is he your Savior? This is the gospel. It's only in the cross that you can understand these things. And it's the same salvation for us, for the dying thief. It's the same forgiveness of our sins. The same forgiveness, the same assurance. "You'll be with me," Jesus says. "You'll be with me because I died for you to give you life." That's the gospel. Listen, dear congregation, there is no sin too great. And no matter how many you have, and no matter of what kind they are, Jesus promises salvation, forgiveness in conversion, and Jesus promises daily forgiveness. If you confess your sins on the basis of what Jesus did, the Father is faithful and just to forgive you. Do you need to ask God to forgive you for the sins you have committed many times since you became a Christian, or say you became a Christian? Yes, you do, because we all have sin. We need to daily come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. What does Jesus say to you? "Come. Come to me. I receive you like the dying thief. And I will remember you and I forgive you, because that's what I did on the cross for you." This is the power, this is the peace, and this is the promise of the cross. Redemption, reconciliation, and remembrance. You remember in that new covenant, we read it this morning, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No more. That's forgiveness, right? Their sins and iniquities I will not remember. How can God forget? But He says, I will not remember them because of the blood of His beloved Son. That's the cross. That's the promise of the cross, the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much this morning for this gospel that we have confessed, for this new life that has come to us through the cross, the work of the Lord Jesus for us, the atonement made for us. Help us, Father, everyone here this morning to understand what it meant for Jesus to die, who Jesus is, and why He did what He did. Open our eyes to see Christ. Soften our hearts. Change us. Turn us from our sins and turn us to the Lord if we don't know Christ. And I pray especially for the children today that You would work in their hearts, their young hearts, that You would convert them, bring them to faith in Christ, that they might see that Jesus loved them and know that He took their sins and died for them and made atonement for their sins, that they might cast themselves upon Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, that all of us might do that, that every day in confessing our sin, we would go back to the cross and remind ourselves and tell the Father, tell You, Father, what Jesus did for us. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. Thank You that there is forgiveness through the shedding of Jesus' blood and only Jesus' blood. Thank You for the gospel and thank You for the cross. We bless You and we praise You for Your word. Speak to us, we pray, by Your Spirit. Change us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you take your hymnal and turn 112.